The reading of the Holy Word of God this morning comes from John chapter 10, the Gospel according to John, and chapter 10. We're going to begin reading at verse 22. We'll read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Our text this morning is verses 27, 28, and 29. John 10, beginning at verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself equal with God, which of course he did in verse 30. I and my Father are one. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law? I said, Ye are gods. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him, and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. To that point, we read the holy and inerrant word of God. Our text this morning is verses 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, verse 22 of John 10, which we started with in our scripture reading this morning, says that Jesus was at Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication is not one of the Old Testament feasts that God prescribed his people to attend. Rather, the Feast of Dedication is what the Jews call today Hanukkah. It was and is a Jewish holiday that is kind of like our 4th of July, although with a bit more religious overtones to it. In the 400 years in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Greeks at one point took over the Israelites. And one of the Greek rulers, Antiochus Epiphanes, declared himself to be God. And he came into the temple of Jerusalem and defiled the temple by offering pigs upon the altar as sacrifices to another god, the god Neptune. Not long after that, a family of the Israelites, the Maccabees, revolted against Antiochus and the Greeks, and for a time gained independence for the Jews from the Greeks. When they did that, they rededicated the temple and the altar and purified the temple unto the worship of God again. And therefore, every year after that, in December, which is why John says in verse 22 it was winter, every year in December, the Jews celebrated that as a kind of Independence Day, a celebration of the independence they gained under the Maccabees and the rededication of the temple, which is why they called it the Feast of Dedication, and why still today it's called Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the Hebrew word for dedicate. So the Lord Jesus comes to this feast not because it's mandated in the Old Testament, like the Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles, but he comes to this feast because he knows there's going to be a lot of people gathered in Jerusalem and in the temple, and he will use it as an occasion to teach. Read in verse 23 that he went in and walked in Solomon's porch. Solomon's porch was a colonnade on the eastern side of the temple, where a lot of people would come to hear the word of God taught, explained, preached. That the Lord Jesus taught the word of God in the temple at the Feast of Dedication explains a few things here in the text. First, it helps us to understand why it is that the leaders of the Jews so badly want Jesus to say out loud that he is the Messiah. They knew that he had claimed to be the Messiah, as Jesus himself tells them in verse 25, "I told you already, and you do not believe." But they wanted him to say it, to say that word, Messiah, there publicly in the temple in front of all of those people. Because they thought if he did, and if he would go on to say that he is the Son of God, as he does here and as he often did, then all the people who were gathered there would remember Antiochus Epiphanes and how he claimed to be God, and they would think Jesus is a blasphemer like Antiochus was. And they'd be able to rile the people up to destroy Jesus. Secondly, that the occasion for our text is the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem helps us to understand that though Jesus tells them, "My works testify of me," and he says, "I and my Father are one," he still refuses to use that word, Messiah, yet. He will, when he's tried by Pontius Pilate, but he will not do so here. Why? It's because he knows that most of the people here who are gathered in the temple on this occasion, for this feast, are looking for a Messiah that's related to the Feast of Hanukkah. They're looking for a Messiah that's like the Maccabees, who will start a revolution against the Roman Empire that now rules them like the Greeks ruled them before. They're looking for a Messiah that will give them independence from Rome. And he's not willing to associate himself with that kind of a earthly kingdom in Israel. He doesn't want people to think about him as a 4th of July type of Messiah. Nonetheless, in his own wise way, he tells the leaders of the Jews, "I am he. Whether you believe it or not, I am. I and my Father are one. I'm God in the flesh. You don't believe it, but my sheep believe it. And my sheep will always believe it. I preserve them in that confession. Because they are my sheep, they will know that I am the Messiah by the works that I do. And they will keep that confession in spite of your hatred of me and your hatred of them. Whatever you do to me and whatever you do to them, it will not stop them from believing it and confessing it. And no matter how much you try to trick me and manipulate things, you cannot pluck them out of my hand." And that makes them leaders of the Jews, Jesus is saying, in spite of your unbelief in me And in spite of your hatred of me and your threats against me, it makes them unpluckable. That's the occasion for this truth that Jesus teaches in the text, unpluckable. Let's notice this morning the truth that is being taught by our Lord. Second, the reason. That is the reason why he can teach it. And third, the evidence that it is so for us. Unpluckable. No man shall pluck them out of my hands. Not able to be plucked. To be plucked is to be stolen away, to be carried away, to be snatched away from. And here in the text, to be plucked is to be stolen away from the arms of Christ and the arms of God our Father. That is, it's to be snatched away from God's protecting love, from his care, from his mercy, from all the salvation benefits that are ours in Jesus Christ. It is to be plucked out of his covenant. These are arms wrapped around God's people, holding them close. This is love and intimacy. To be plucked is to be taken away out of that covenant and communion with God, away from receiving his intimacy and favor. There are hosts of beings who are trying to pluck God's people out of the arms of Christ and their Father. Why else would the Lord Jesus Christ say here that no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand if it was not the case that there weren't all kinds of beings who were trying to do just that? And not just men either. Notice that the word man, no man is able, is in italics in the King James Version. It's no one, no being is able. For the Lord knows very well that there are many beings, a number of which are not men, who are constantly attacking, constantly trying to peel back the fingers of Christ and God our Father around us, holding us. The devil and his demons, all of his hosts, are constantly trying to work to pluck us out of our Father's hands. The devil and his demons use the world under their dominion and rule, the world of ungodliness and unbelief, to make those attacks upon the people of God, to try to take them out of Father's hand. The devil uses apostasy and churches steeped in apostasy to place their attack, try to pry God's people out of their Father's hands. Remember that this is first spoken in the temple to those leaders of the Jews who were leaders of the apostate church and who were tools really in the hands of the devil to pluck out of the Father's hands. And the Lord is saying to them, though you in the hands of the devil are trying to destroy my people, you will not be able to. The devil and his hosts, there's the world, there's the apostate church, but not only that, there's the old man of sin, the enemy within, our self-love, our pride, our self-seeking, our desire for godlessness. That too attacks these arms that are around us, holding us. And that's the greatest problem. That's the greatest attack. Because after all, everything else that's outside of us, the devil and his demons and the world and apostasy, wouldn't be able to touch us if it weren't for the fact that inside of us there is something that desires all of that, that seeks it even, that has to be fought against. So that if it were not for the grace of God, it's not just that we might be plucked or would have to worry about being plucked. It's that we surely would because of that old man inside. This is the truth. Enemies are constantly uniting inside and outside of us in an axis of evil to pluck us out of his hands. We know that by the word of God, but don't you know that by your own experience too? Who does not experience this from week to week, from day to day, sometimes from hour to hour? All of us experience these attacks, and if we don't, it's not that it's not happening, it's that we're not spiritually mature enough to even see that it's happening. We're sleeping in the middle of a battlefield. Attacks are constant upon us, and we know it, we experience it. More specifically, the attempt to pluck us out of God's hands is an attempt to destroy our everlasting life. The text teaches us that when it shows us what we have, what is preserved in us in spite of the attempts to pluck us. I give them, says the Lord Jesus, everlasting life, and no man shall be able to pluck them. And he says that because, of course, that's what they're trying to eradicate, is the everlasting life. To pluck them is to destroy everlasting life in them. God's people have everlasting life, the life of the resurrected Christ himself given to them, a life that can never end, will never be extinguished. It's everlasting. God's people have everlasting life right now in them in the work of regeneration. Notice that the text does not say, I'm going to give them everlasting life at the end if they make it that far. But I give them everlasting life right now in regeneration. They have it. And it's everlasting, beginning already now. But this threefold enemy does everything in its power to make that everlasting life that we have right now no longer everlasting. To extinguish it from inside of us. And to instead bring us into everlasting death. Verse 28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The attempt is specifically to take us out of everlasting life, to extinguish that within us, but then, on the other hand, to take us instead into everlasting death. So that we perish. So that we begin perishing now already. The devil wants to destroy God's people. That would mean victory for the devil. The victory that he's been seeking since his temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden. To overthrow God's plan and God's purpose. Of course, all men are by nature dead. Dead. Alive physically, but dead spiritually. And that death in every unbelieving man, if he's not marked out to be converted by God, that death is an everlasting death already now, just like the life within God's own is an everlasting life already now. And just like everlasting life within us culminates, ends finally, in the full everlasting life of heaven, so the everlasting death ends and culminates finally in the death of hell, the fullness of that death that already that man is experiencing. So if anyone was able, beloved, to pluck us out of God's hand, that would mean extinguishing the everlasting life within and entering into everlasting death right now already, a death that would culminate in the fullness of eternal death itself in hell. We'd be snatched out of his hands and be placed into the devil's hands. It's not a neutral thing to be plucked. It's not as though we're taken out of God's hands and then we're standing there next to God, but out of his hands, into the devil's hands, out of life, into death. It's a terribly frightening prospect to be plucked. Sadly, there are far too many who teach that this plucking can happen and does happen on a regular basis. It is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, for example, that a person can never truly be sure that they will end in heaven. That they will be preserved unto glory. For one can always be plucked out of God's hands at any moment, at any time. Rome's teaching is that a person receives the grace of justification at baptism. But then they have to, by their own effort, cooperate with that grace of justification to produce enough good works for God to say, "You've done a good job, you may be justified at the end." And the teaching of Rome is that in between those two points, it's possible that they don't do a good enough job cooperating with the grace of justification, and they can go lost, and they can lose their justification. Maybe later they can get it back, and then lose it again, and it just depends on if you die with it or without it by how good you're doing, how good your works are cooperating with that grace. And so they tell people that it's entirely presumptuous to believe that God's going to preserve you all the way to heaven and to rest in that. Here is what Rome said officially to one woman in history. This was Joan of Arc, who said that she believed in the preservation of the saints and that she would be preserved to heaven one day. I quote, "This woman sins when she says she is as certain of being received into paradise as if she were already a partaker of glory, seeing that on this earthly journey no pilgrim knows if he is worthy of glory or punishment, which the sovereign judge alone can tell," end quote. Besides that, it's the teaching of many Arminians, not all of them, but many, that a child of God believes, genuinely believes in Jesus Christ and is in Father's arms and in Christ's arms, can nevertheless be plucked out and perish everlastingly. The Arminians, or Remonstrants, who occasioned the Synod of Dort, taught this, quote, true believers can fall away from true faith. True believers are able to fall through their own fault into shameful and atrocious deeds, and to persevere and to die in them, and finally to fall and to perish. So that whereas on the one hand, here in this text, the Lord Jesus says they shall never perish, they were teaching, no, you can perish. True believers, once possessors of everlasting life, that life can be extinguished, once in the arms of God, can be plucked out, perish in hell forever. In great contrast to that, what wonderful, comforting truth is the teaching of the Word of God. What wonderful, comforting truth is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ here in our text. Lord Jesus himself teaches that God's children will be preserved in their salvation unto the end. This is the truth that we confess in the tulip, isn't it? It's the P of the tulip, the preservation of the saints. It's the truth that the Canons of Dort teaches when it says that they whom God hath accepted in his beloved can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. That when God begins a work, he's faithful to complete it, that God's children can, may, and ought to rest in the comfort that they will never perish, will never lose that gift of eternal life that is given to them and that dwells within them. Think of a father going out for a hike with his son to illustrate the teaching of the Lord Jesus here. To the left of that father and son, there's a high wall, face of the mountain. To the right of that path, there's a steep cliff going down into a canyon. As they hike upon that trail, the father holds the hand of the child to keep him safe. And then imagine that it begins to rain begins to rain and the trail becomes very, very slippery. So slippery that as they're walking, the child himself falls, he slips, and he would slip and follow the trail of water down over the edge of that cliff into that canyon to his destruction, except the fact that his father is holding on to his hand so that even when he slips, his father holds strong, safe, he's protected. And then you think about the fact that as they're walking, that child, not even really fully aware of the danger, he actually tries to loosen the father's grip on him. He tries to pull his hand away. He wants to go close to the edge. He's curious. He wants to see what's over that side. But father holds on to him, even picks him up now and holds him close. So too, beloved, when the reins of the world and the devil, apostasy, and of our own sinful flesh come down upon the trail of this life, God preserves his people and their salvation. Father holds on to the hand of his child, does not let go, doesn't let him slide over the edge into eternal destruction. Even when that child slips and falls into temptation and sin, as the canons of Dort say, he does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from his own people, nor allow them to forfeit the state of justification, but certainly and effectually renews them unto repentance. If they slip and fall, he holds on and he restores them spiritually on the inside so that they come back in repentance. In fact, so firmly does Father hold on to us that he doesn't even allow us to pluck ourselves out of his hand. We sometimes are so foolish, so sinful, and so rebellious, and so worldly minded. Like that little child, we almost try to get out of his hand. We want to, we're curious, we want to know what all this world of sin is all about, and we go to the very edge and we peer over and we would fall over, except that we can't even pluck ourselves. As the canons of Dort says, he does not permit his own people either to plunge themselves into everlasting destruction, which would surely not only be possible if left to themselves, but would undoubtedly happen. He preserves, because these are the arms of an almighty God. The sovereign King, the omnipotent one. No one, nothing can take us out of his hand. Nothing can cause us to perish. Nothing can rob us of life with him. Not even me, myself. I can't utterly destroy myself spiritually because of this truth. Even if I can hurt myself spiritually, deeply, I can do that. The truth of this text doesn't mean that God's people never fall into sin, never slip on that trail. They do, sometimes into very deep sin, sometimes for longer than we'd expect a child of God to be walking in a way of sin. Like David with Bathsheba, for a whole year would not repent. Like Peter denying the Lord Jesus Christ. John 10, verse 28 says they shall never perish. It doesn't say they shall never sin. They shall never perish. Sin affects God's people all their life long. And even for a time, they can walk willingly in a way of sin. Wicked though it is, injurious to their own spiritual life though it is. Canons 5:4, although the weakness of the flesh cannot prevail against the power of God, yet converts are not always so actuated by the Spirit of God as not in some particular instances, sinfully to deviate from the guidance of divine grace, so as to be seduced by and comply with the lusts of the flesh. Which is why the canons goes on to say how important it is to use the means of grace that God preserves by the means of grace. By that he draws his people back. Nonetheless, it's true, at times he permits them to fall, to slip. And even then, he will never, ever, ever let go. His hand holds on to us. Sometimes he allows God's children to slip and fall precisely so that they can see that he never lets go of them. Shows them how badly they need him. Shows them how weak they are and how strong his arms around them are. Isn't that what he was doing with Peter? Peter denied the Lord 3 times. The Lord allowed that to happen because Peter was trusting in himself. He had to see how weak he was and how his only preservation was the grace of God holding upon him, not his great spirituality. Peter grew in dependence and in humility and in boldness in Christ. God uses even our terrible, wicked falls that are so spiritually destructive that for a time, we don't even experience that his arms are there. We wonder if we are over that cliff. He uses those to make us holier as even part of his preserving of us. Well, then what about those who do slip and fall and don't? And don't return, who do slide all the way over that cliff and perish. And die in unrepentant sin and perish in destruction, who seemed to be his child and confessed that they were and even lived and confessed that in the church and then fell away. They never were his child to begin with. They never were in his arms. There are those, beloved, who make a false profession of faith. It happens sometimes, doesn't it, that people claim Christ because of pressure, outside pressure, pressure of family or friends, or for some perceived benefit that there will be to their life, and yet they don't know him and they go lost. We're not the only ones who experience that. The apostolic church experienced that plenty of times. Plenty of examples in the book of Acts. How did they understand that when that happened? Well, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they understood it this way. Not that there was one who God had in his arms, but the devil got him. He was being plucked. But they understand that this way. From 1 John, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they never were of us. All of his own are held secure, never to perish, to remain in everlasting life, unpluckable. Isn't this good news for you this morning, child of God? Isn't this comfort for you? That you can know this morning, right now, that I, as his child, have a 0.0% possibility of going to hell. 0.0. I may know that completely and utterly assuredly. That he will preserve me through the final moment and crisis of death. That whatever temptation comes upon me in the future, whatever crisis, whatever falls apart, whatever sin comes upon me, it cannot pluck me out of his arms. This is peace. This is joy. This is stability. Everything can come crashing down around me, but this foundation remains secure. I am his and always will be. I'm unpluckable. The reason why it is true that God's children are unpluckable. It's because salvation from beginning to end is entirely the work of God. In other words, the preservation of God's people in salvation is dependent alone upon this God in whose arms we are. You see, in the text that is before us, it's not we who are so tightly holding on to God. It is Him who is so tightly holding on to us. The safety of that child in the illustration is not that he has such a good, strong grip upon the hand of his father. It's that his father has such a good, strong grip upon him. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches that here in the text as the reason, the basis for why he can say this. In fact, the Lord Jesus presents to us here in the text all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, together as the one triune God, holding us from eternity to eternity. A three-person salvation is presented to us in the text from beginning to the middle to the end. You noticed, I'm sure, that in the text there's actually two pairs of arms, not just one pair of arms holding us, but two. In verse 28, the Lord Jesus speaks of his own arms, the arms of the Son made flesh, holding God's people so that they are never plucked. But then in the very next verse, in verse 29, he speaks also of the arms of my Father that are holding us so that we are never plucked. And you want to ask the Lord the question, well, which is it? And the answer is that it's both. It's both. And then, of course, the Spirit is the power by which both Father and Son hold us. The Spirit is the arms, as it were, so that the picture Jesus presents to us is of Father and Son together wrapping their arms around the sheep in the power of the Holy Spirit. The triune God has us wrapped tightly so that no one can take us out of His almighty sovereign hands. Wonderfully, the Lord gets very specific with us about this triune salvation. He tells us here the threefold work of the triune God to save us. Which threefold work is the ground, the reason why He can say that His sheep are unpluckable? First, He tells us that we are secure because the beginning of our salvation is the work of God alone. The Father has chosen us in eternity. In verse 29, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father gave them to me. My Father chose them, set them apart in eternity to be given to me, speaking of the decree of election. From eternity, God decreed that a certain people would be His people, and God decreed that that number would end with Him in heavenly life. And God's decree is sure, it is sovereign, it is efficacious, it is irresistible. What He decrees, He will carry out, for He is God. The Lord Jesus says, my Father which gave them me is greater than all. Greater than all. No one can turn back what He has decreed. No devil can cause what He has determined to fail to come to pass. No world can bend His fingers back from us and steal us away from Him in eternity. His greater than all arms are wrapped around us eternally in His decree of election. And then secondly, in the text, the middle of our salvation is God's work too. The Lord goes on to speak of his own work on our behalf as the Son. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man shall pluck them. Those whom God has set apart, chosen from eternity, he gave them to me to be their representative head, to me to take care of, to me to atone for, so that those whom he decreed would be saved would have a ground for their salvation. I'm responsible for them. He gave them to me. He's speaking about the fact that this is why he became incarnate into the world and why he went to the cross to die for them. They were given to him to secure their right to eternal life, to give them the right to never perish, to take away the right that the devil had naturally to plunge them over that cliff into utter destruction. The hands of the Son are wrapped around us also in his work made flesh upon the cross. It's the hand that still has the scars from his sacrificial offering. That is also the hand or the arms that are around us. The devil could accuse before the atoning work of Christ, but even then he could not pluck. And now he may not even accuse at all. We're secure in the redemptive work of the Son. And then finally in the text, the Lord Jesus teaches us that the final pieces of our salvation, not only the beginning and eternity and the middle and the cross, but the final ending part of the application of that work to our hearts is God's work alone. It's the Spirit's work. I give them eternal life, verse 28. Give it to them so that they have it now. It's applied to their heart. Eternal life, a life that we pointed out, he is his life. Work of regeneration that will never be extinguished, where Christ plants his own life in us and does so by the power of the Spirit, sending the Spirit to put his own life in us and sending his Spirit to always preserve that incorruptible seed of regeneration in us. And then the Spirit calls us, verse 27, my sheep, hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. They were already his sheep from eternity. He died for them upon the cross. And now they must be called to himself. That new life in them must be drawn out into them consciously, not only with an outward, but with an inward, efficacious call. And the Spirit does that. He takes that word and irresistibly draws that one to Jesus Christ so that they hear his voice. Hear his voice calling them to see their sin so that they do see their sin, calling them to lay their sins down at the feet of Christ for redemption so that they do. Calling them to follow this Christ as the captain of their salvation, and they actually do in their life love and serve him in gratitude. The Spirit secures us by an irresistible work all our life long, applying what God decreed would be applied, applying what Christ accomplished upon the cross, so that you see Father, Son, and Spirit together are presented here as author, accomplisher, and preserver of our salvation from beginning to end. Triune God has his arms wrapped around us from eternity to eternity. This is the reason. This is the reason why, though there's going to be thousands upon thousands of God's people yet to be born after Jesus speaks this in John 10. Can say this so confidently. This is the reason that though from the time Jesus says this in John 10 till now, the devil has couple thousand years to develop in his own ability to attack the people of God. Though the world is going to organically develop in sin, increase in its overtures of sin externally from the time Jesus says this until now. Though when Jesus says this, there's going to be in the future some of his sheep even who will have to endure the Antichrist's attacks and the persecution of the Antichrist, he can still say way back then with rock-sure confidence, not one of them will ever perish. Not one will ever be plucked away, for their security is grounded upon our triune work, the twerk of the triune God who is greater than all. You see, beloved, if salvation and the preservation of us in that salvation was dependent upon us ultimately, finally, in any degree, the Lord, he could not possibly teach this. He couldn't say this. What does the teaching of Rome and the teaching of that part of Arminianism have in common? Both teach that believers can fall away. What do they have in common? That is the reason for both of them to teach that. They're both systems of theology that teach in some way, to some degree at least, our salvation is ultimately dependent upon ourselves. Rome upon our work, Arminianism upon our will. So that in the end, the teaching is that God, the triune God, has his arms around us up to about right there. And then that last couple inches, that's up to us. And we're the weak link. And that's why we're able to be plucked. But if salvation is ever and only in its preservation to the work of the triune God who is greater than all, then I may know those arms come all the way around. It's not dependent upon me, but him, and I am safe. I'm unpluckable. But now, how do I know that I am personally one of those who has the triune arms of God around him? This is true for God's people. But how do I know that I am one of these? That I am preserved this way? That I personally am unpluckable? There's others who've sat in church and still fallen away. How do I know this is me? What do? When the voice of Christ calls out to you, beloved, that's the answer. The answer to the question, how do I know I am being held like this, is found when we realize that there is one part of that triune sovereign work of salvation that is something we can see in ourselves. We can't see the Father choosing his people from eternity. We can't see Christ dying specifically for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. But we can see the Holy Spirit working inside of us so that we hear his voice and follow him. My sheep, verse 27, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep are never plucked. Well, how do I know I'm one of his sheep? Because my sheep hear my voice. And you believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you, verse 26 and 27. But the ones whom my Father has given to me from eternity, for whom I died upon the cross, who are recipients of new life in their heart, those hear my voice when I call, and they follow me. So, when he calls to you in the preaching of the word, especially on the Lord's Day. When he calls out to you through his word in your own study of it, Bible study or your own devotions. What happens? Do you see your sin? Do you see your sin as it is? Sin against him, an offense against him? And that's what makes it sin, and that's what makes me hate it? Do you see Christ, the Christ presented in this word, and the salvation of the triune God as your only hope, that if he doesn't do this work, it's work that's not going to be done? You fall before him in your own heart, in your own mind, confessing your personal need, your sins, this one and that one, be redeemed in him and him alone. Do you respond when you hear of his forgiveness and love for him, seeking to renounce your own will and to do his will, fighting against your flesh, not perfectly, but fighting against your flesh that wants you to follow it instead of him? And do you follow him in this? Is even this truth of the preservation of you, as it is preached from this pulpit this morning, itself also fuel in you that loving, grateful response so that you want to follow him all your life and follow him not in order to preserve yourself, but because he does preserve you? So that tonight when you go home and lay upon your bed and you meditate upon the Lord's Day and the word that you heard this day, one of the things you pray to him tonight is not, Lord, preserve me this coming week. And I'm so thankful that you do, because there's some sin I want to do. What a good God you are, Lord, because you let me have my cake and eat it too. I get to go to heaven and sin as much as I want. But this, Lord, I can't believe that you love me that much, me, of all people in this world, that you will preserve me, me, in spite of my sins and my rebellions and my complaining heart, and that you tell me that there's no sin that I can commit that will take me out of your hands, but you will always lead me home back to you. How can I not love thee for loving me with that kind of securing love and grace? And how can I not show it this week in word and also in very deed? I want to honor you for it tomorrow, even against those sins that I know are going to be tempting for me. I want to fight. You see, beloved, there is a preconceived conclusion that makes certain people want to deny the preservation of the saints. That is this, that they believe that if it's true, people are told it's true, if it's preached to them that it's true, then people will not be holy. They'll say, I'm secure in my sin. I can go live it up and still be fine. But Christ knows. Christ is preaching this text. Christ knows that it's precisely this kind of securing love that by the Spirit will touch the new man within his elect and draw out of them love back unto God. And it is this truth too that will fuel that love for God, so that out of gratitude one follows this Christ from the heart, not out of fear, from a heart of love for him. And Christ knows that when it does, that's the evidence. And they are my sheep. And that therefore they may know that from this moment forward, come what may, I am safe. My greatest fear, my greatest problem is taken care of. I will never perish. I'm unpluckable. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for thy word. Preserve its truth for the comfort and salvation and preservation of thy children. In Jesus' name, amen.